Last week, excuse me for a moment. I'm going to have to say it one more time, I promise. Sorry about that. Last week, we finished up our study of 1 Peter. All the way through to see all the final encouragement that there was to the people who are undergoing persecution, undergoing great trials. Talked about the devil himself, how he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he could devour. That our battle isn't with flesh and blood, not even our own, not even our own weaknesses, but rather there are very powerful dark forces who would desire nothing more than to see us stumble and fall and God to be humiliated. These forces that are actively working in our world, just as God is working in our world. But yet in the midst of that, God is strong, and in Him we have the victory, even over the devil and his angels. And then we get to the 2 Peter, starting in the first chapter, the first verse of the first chapter, written by the same man a few years later. There was some small controversy about whether 2 Peter was indeed written by Peter, but really all of those controversies had pretty much been answered. The language and style of 2 Peter is a little bit rougher than 1 Peter, probably because we talked last week that Peter had his scribe write 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's probably writing himself, and although he knew Greek, most people in Judea and Galilee at that point, at that time in history, knew Greek, that it wasn't as polished as that of his scribe. But he still, even with the language that he uses, still carries us up into the heights. Some very, very grand concepts of who God is and who we are. And it starts really at the very first verse, which is where we are now. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. You know, it packs a lot into one verse. I've mentioned this before, but I always marvel at the fact that men can write volumes of books and not say as much as God can say in a dozen or two words. And this is one of those instances. Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter, as both his given name and the name that Yeshua gave him when Yeshua declared him to be a little rock, a partaker of the bigger rock of faith. But Peter identifies himself not first as an apostle with apostolic authority, but he identifies himself first as a bondservant, because he thinks himself foremost and primarily as a slave or a servant of Yeshua himself. That is his goal in life, is to serve his Lord and Master, whether it be by an apostle or as in the first book where he identified himself with the elders of the congregations, that his first goal is to serve that Master, Yeshua, who is the Messiah. That should be our goal also, not to pursue an agenda, not to accomplish something great, but simply just to serve Him. And he's writing to those who received a faith of the same sort. Once again, he as an apostle is saying that what I received was not any different than what you received. Most of those that he'd written to weren't there to see Yeshua, didn't walk with Him when He was on earth. They came afterwards. By this time, this letter was probably written in the late 60s, you know, as in 0060. which is about 30 years after the events. Most likely some of the people that he was writing to weren't even born at the time that Yeshua walked the earth. But still, he reaches out to them and saying, you don't have a second-class faith. You have the same kind of faith, of the same sort, of the same preciousness as the one we have, because that precious faith is established not by what we've seen, but by the righteousness of God himself. And it's interesting that he here identifies God and Yeshua together. It is a construct of the Greek that puts the two together as one, how should I say it, one unit. So that it's not like he's saying, on the one hand, God, and on the other hand, our Savior, but rather he's saying, you can turn around, that Yeshua, the Messiah, our God. Which to some people who've had come through here, that's something they scratch their head at, but it's certainly not something that is unique to this part of Scripture. And in the presence of Yeshua, it was Thomas who declared, my Lord and my God, and no one corrected him. And even in the Old Covenant, in Zechariah, God himself says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That there is, in a sense, even though Yeshua is a separate person from God the Father, still yet, in a sense, that he's an identical unit with God the Father. So you can say God and Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah. And so the promise and power of God, it's not like, oh, you know, I can't deal with Yeshua, I have to deal with God in this case. But no, you're dealing with the same being, whether it be God the Father or God as Yeshua or God as the Spirit, the same one being. I wish I could say I understood it perfectly, but I'd be lying. I don't think anybody, any human being, can understand it fully, because it's so outside our experience that we can't really understand it. But what this is saying is that this is all based upon the righteousness of God himself, not upon the righteousness of a man who was born, lived 30 years, and then died. But rather that man was not just a man, he was a manifestation, an incarnation of God himself. And it is that righteousness that we depend upon. Righteousness in the Greek is an interesting word. I kind of stop there and say, what in the world does he mean by righteousness? Righteousness was used in the Old Covenant, known as the Septuagint, identifying God's covenant-keeping faithfulness in terms of his redemption, in terms of his deliverance, in terms of his very nature. In secular Greek, it referred to someone who was righteous with someone who was in harmony with the standards of society. So once again, there was an unspoken compact of society saying that you don't do certain things. So in Greek culture, the idea of righteousness came from the idea of somebody who was faithful in upholding the standards. And so God is faithful in upholding the covenants that he's put forward. He is faithful in never deviating from his character. He is faithful in his mercy and his grace, and that is the nature of our God. And that is the faith upon which we rest, which is built upon that God, not upon the individuals, not upon the doctrine, but upon the God. All those things proceed from the God, but really they're not the foundation. The foundation is God himself. The fruit of that in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord. People all around us are looking for peace. They're looking for grace and peace. They're looking for settledness in their lives, particularly as the world around us twists and turns and becomes even more unbalanced, like a shaft of a machine that goes out of balance and it starts tearing itself apart. We had an attic fan in our old house. That attic fan ran fine for many years. Then one day there was a tiny little crack in one of the blades. That little crack caused that that blade to bend, and once it bent, it was no longer in balance, and it shook itself to pieces. That fan was no longer at peace. It started with a little crack, and it wound up in utter destruction. I don't know where our world is right now. I know we're far beyond just a little crack in the blade. I don't know if we're at the shaking itself apart phase. But we're definitely making funny noises, and smoke is coming out of the motor. And people, even who aren't trained in understanding the signs, are smelling smoke and hearing the vibration and saying to themselves, things just aren't right. And chances are, things are going to get wrong before they get right. And so they're looking for peace. They're desperately searching grace. They're definitely searching for freedom from their guilt and their sin. It's amazing the people that will come to you and ask you to somehow give approval of their behavior, to somehow bless it so that they can have peace. You don't have any power to grant them peace. God, it's only God who has the power to grant grace and peace. And if people don't come to God, they don't get it. Grace and peace, however, may be multiplied to us, and it is multiplied even more as we gain our knowledge of God, our experience of God, our walking with God day by day, the sweetness of that as we draw closer to Him, as we get additional knowledge of who He is and really of His person, of His character, as we grow to be more like the Messiah in Him. That's the multiplication of that grace and peace. That grace and peace that we obtained at first at our redemption now grants, takes root and grows in our hearts so that no matter what happens to us or around us, that we can still rest in that knowledge of God. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He didn't leave anything out. I often struggle with that in terms of prayer. I think prayer is more about changing me than about moving God to do anything. Because God, through His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It seems like God has left something out. Like maybe, you know, He didn't turn the page and missed it was on the top of the next page. But God isn't like that. He gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That doesn't necessarily mean everything that we want to have, or we think we ought to have, or the life that we ought to have, but rather He has given us everything pertaining to the life and godliness that we ought to have. Which is sometimes a distinction that is hard to fathom. It's hard to discern, because you're looking around and we're saying, God, did You leave something out here? Did you leave something behind? Maybe when You put this machine that is My life together, when You were done, You turned around and looked and there was maybe a screw left on the floor that You forgot. And now that part of me is just not working right. God says, no, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and power. We're talking about God's divine power here. We're not just talking about some vain philosophy or something else. What we're basically saying when we doubt God is we're saying to God, you know, You made these galaxies, You made all this nebula, and You constructed all these atoms and all these physical laws and gravity and everything else, and I'm breathing and all the chemical reactions that make this work, and You designed all the intricacies of my brain and my muscles, and everything all works together and I don't fall apart. But God, You're just not powerful enough to handle this in my life. God in His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not just some things, not just a start. God didn't just, you know, wind us up. He didn't take us to the start of the top of the hill, put us on a skateboard, push us down the hill and then walk away. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through that true knowledge of Him. And He called us by His own glory and excellence. We're not just talking about some murky force here. We're talking about the God of glory, who not only created the universe, but exists in indescribable glory and excellence in perfection. We're talking about that God. And He has called us to walk with Him. Creatures such as us, I mean, it's like making creatures out of mud and then giving them life and calling them your children. And that's, God has done far more than that, because God is so much greater than we are. I mean, even conceiving that is so hard for us. But yet God is farther from us than we are from the mud we made with our hands. And His great glory and excellence, that God would step down from that glory and excellence and reach out His hand to us in redemption. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That sets a high standard. First of all, I'm shocked sometimes by how few believers actually understand the promises of God. We can err in two ways: by not knowing the promises of God. We can become hopeless when hit by the struggles of life, thinking that God is not going to provide. Or we can become presumptive, getting really angry in our life, saying, God, why haven't you done such and such? I mean, fill it in, provided for me a spouse, provided me a house, provided me a car, provided me a job. But yet we have to stop back and say, well, has God ever promised that? The promises that God has made are so remarkable that we shouldn't get upset that some of the things that we want are not being provided. In those promises and in that fellowship with God, by that growing knowledge of Him, the idea of becoming partakers of the divine nature. There's one religious group that talks about embracing the divine within that makes my skin crawl whenever I hear that. Because unless you are a believer, there is no divine nature. This is not talking about some abstract divine sort of gas that infuses everybody. This is talking about the divine nature that is the prime inheritance of a believer. To have that in us, to have the Spirit living in us, so that it's not that God is far off, somewhere above the heavens, somewhere invisible, somewhere He's busy off, running, these great affairs of great nations, but rather the Spirit is in us, so that we are partakers of that divine nature. And that Spirit that within us gives us the power to escape this corruption that is in the world by lust. Lust, as we talked about in 1 Peter, is more than the idea of sexual immorality. It's rather the lust for all sorts of things, that it is that desire for things that are of the world, this corruption that is all around us. We were talking before the service that coasting is not a wise idea. It's kind of like the person who bought the RV and decided that it had cruise control, so put on cruise control and went in the back to make a hamburger. It's not a good idea. The results are not pleasant. We in believers do the same sort of thing, though, when we say, well, okay, I got all these principles that God has given to me. I've learned those things, so I'm going to put that on the shelf, and now I'm just going to go out and live. And just hope somehow that those principles will apply. The world around us is a corrupted one. It was corrupted 2,000 years ago, and now we've got 2,000 more years of corruption. It's sort of like you forget to put fruit away and leave it in the bag in the back of the car. After 1 week, it's really corrupt. After 2 weeks, it's unspeakable. After 3 weeks, maybe you can't even get in the car anymore. So that's kind of like the world. In 2,000 years ago, it was corrupt, and mankind has perfected the state of corruption. In the last 2,000 years, it hasn't been that things have gotten better and better. I mean, there have been times when things have, the corruption and the evil has been beaten back for a while, but when you understand it, it's because those ages were ages that had turned back to God, and that there was a revival in that particular area, and that particular area of the world was seeking God, and then we had that corruption held at bay for a little bit. But as soon as that little portion, that little bright light was extinguished by being engulfed by the mud that was all around, the world went back on its path of corruption. Nowadays, about 100 years ago, people had the idea that the world was getting better and better, that mankind would usher in utopia by its own actions, and mankind was getting to be wise and putting away the corruption, evil of the past, was all set aside, and that civilization would go forward. Well, two world wars and lots of other little wars kind of beat that out of people, so nobody's really saying that today. And if you're watching world conditions all around us, you don't have to convince people nowadays that there's corruption in the world. But the only way to escape that corruption is through God, is through the power of His Spirit, by our conscious decision to follow that Spirit that's within us. We've escaped the corruption. In other words, like somebody was in a quicksand pit. So somebody wandered by and pulled him out and set him on the solid ground. Well, you're out of the quicksand, but that doesn't mean that you don't go back and maybe dangle your toes in it for a while. You put your ankles in it for a little bit just to remember what it felt like. That's what believers are like. We've been pulled out of the pit of corruption, so we are no longer entangled in it, but we still wish to dabble in it, unfortunately. And so we as believers, we need to follow that way of God, that narrow way we were talking about before the service, so that we would become really fully established in the ways of God, rather than wanting to go back to the corruption that is in the world, just to experience it one more time. It's very powerful all around us. It really is a different way of looking at things. It really is a different way of seeing things. I mean, in our modern way of communications with Facebook and email and blogs and all the rest of it, you can have conversations with people who have much different ideas than you do, and probably aren't in your own circle of influence. Because after a while, you tend to gather around yourself people who think, to some extent, a lot like you do. There might be some differences here and there, but in general, they're relatively sympathetic to your ideas, unless you're like on the job or someplace in the neighborhood and you get to talk to people. But when you get on the online, people feel free to speak at length about things they know nothing about, especially with regard to moral or religious issues. And it strikes you after you converse back and forth with some of these people that they have absolutely nothing in common, that you can begin to converse with them to bring them back to a point where they look at things from a godly perspective, that it's only the Spirit of God that can work in them. But the way the world looks at things is so completely different than the way that we look at things, you almost can't talk to these people anymore. It's only that God can make that bridge to really get that assumption in order to try to get their attention, to really understand what you're talking about. Maybe 20, 30 years ago, you could assume that somebody you talk about in this country had some knowledge of the Bible and of the things of God, some basis that you could start with. Nowadays, that's no longer true. You can come across people. I remember even 25, 30 years ago, it had started, because I can remember we had some college kids, an intern at work. And mind you, whatever you think about Christmas or not, the common, like a cultural association, is with Yeshua's birth, and we think everybody knows that. Well, they didn't know that. I mean, these are college kids, and they had no idea. It's like I was playing, at that point I was playing, you know, songs about the Nativity and things like that around that time, and they had no idea that it was anyway related. And it's certainly gotten worse in the last 30 years, that people have no idea, people who have been raised on things, and that people don't even know the stories in Scripture. People have done surveys of new new students, even at Bible colleges, and giving them a quiz on basic knowledge. You know, like, you know, who was the bearer of the Ten Commandments, things like that. You know, things that were who is the first man, the first woman, and most the vast majority failed that test because they have no idea that the corruption all around us in the world, that the mud is thick, and we're in that mud day by day, or we're walking in that mud, as Yeshua said that. You know, we're clean, but our feet get dirty. We should be free from the lusts of the world that our principles and our priorities and our desires should be much different than those around us. It's because of that divine power that's in us. And if we find ourselves lusting after the same things that they're lusting after, there's something absolutely wrong. We have to stop and examine our heart and say, whoa, what's going on here? And you have to seek that root cause to say, when did I walk away from the things of God? When did I start buying into their assumptions? When did I start buying into their goals? When did I start buying into their value system that I would walk away from the things of God? God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's like you provide good food for, you know, we have dogs in the house. Provide good food for the dogs inside and tasty treats for them. But it is the nature of a dog to want to eat garbage. So even if you provide for them the best of food, they still go after garbage. And that's kind of the lust of all around us, that even though God has set before us good food and light and goodness and sound water, it's still that sinful nature that craves those things that are bad for us. It is only by resting upon the presence and knowledge of God that we can escape that pull for those things that are evil, things that are against us, that we can instead do those things that, or be those people that inherently have grace and peace because of that knowledge of God. That's where we find it. We don't find it through self-help books or through any kind of particular time management skills. We find grace and peace in the presence of God. And may we never ever forget. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the grand redemption that you have for us in our Messiah, that you have redeemed us by your blood, that you have granted us your Spirit, that we have access to that divine power, that we can face anything that life throws at us, that you have provided everything that we need. Help us to really see those provisions that you've already set before us, so that we would rest in you, that we would truly desire that close walk with you, and that we would abstain from the corruption that's in the world that seeks to bring us down, that seeks to destroy us, to destroy your program and your kingdom, and to humiliate you. Constantly keep us in the right path, that everything we say and do might glorify your name and lift up the precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.